We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together from our Father's Word as we find it in Psalm 105, and we read some verses from verse 7 through to verse 11. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Almighty and most gracious God, our Father, who has revealed himself and his will to us in his word, we humbly approach your throne of grace this evening. And Father, we confess that we are often prone to view your law as a burden rather than a blessing, as a restriction rather than the path to true liberty for the Christian. But your word says that blessed are those who walk according to your law, who keep your testimonies and who seek you with their whole heart. And so we pray that you would illuminate our minds and soften our hearts this evening as we consider these truths from Psalm 119. Remove from us any remnant of the Gnostic spirit that would separate doctrine from obedience, that would claim spiritual knowledge while neglecting godly living. Father, give us the delight of the psalmist in your revealed word, that we might find in your statutes the path of true blessedness. We ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We don't have any missionary focus this evening, but as I said earlier, please do keep Brad and Michelle in your mind and in your prayers as they prepare to come back. And one other, our brother Jacob Igba, as he prepares to go to Mauritius. It's a tricky operation. Many challenges and many needs. We're going to miss our brother. He's been a blessing to us while he was among us. We're going to greatly miss him. Pray for him and the family as they relocate. Let's continue together in prayer. Our great and marvelous God, the King of all creation, with joy we lift our hearts to you in praise and thanksgiving. We praise you that you've not left us to wander in darkness, but you've revealed yourself and your will to us in your word. We thank you that your law is not arbitrary and it's not oppressive. It's a perfect reflection of your holy character and a guide to the path of true blessedness. And we give you thanks for the gathering of your people this evening, for the privilege of worship, for the preaching of your word and the fellowship of the saints. We praise you that your grace does not eliminate your moral requirements, but enables us to meet them with diligence. And Father, we thank you that you don't demand sinless perfection of us, but you call us to wholehearted devotion, to integrity of heart, and to steadfast purpose in keeping your statutes. And Lord, you are the reviver and the keeper of your people, and we cry out to you for a fresh work of your Spirit in our day. The world needs it. We need it, Father. We confess that the church in many places has grown cold, that your word is neglected, obedience is casual, and the joy of walking in your ways has been lost to many. And we pray, Father, for revival that will restore your people and restore your people to a love for your commandments and a delight in your Son. And we also pray for unity among your people that you unite us in our love for your truth and our commitment to obedience. Father, that you break down the walls that divide us so often, that you heal the breaches that separate us and make us one in purpose and in heart. Give us the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that the world might see in us the reality of Christ's prayer, that we might be one, even as he and the Father are one. We pray this for our sister churches, Lord, that you revive them in every place where you have planted them. We pray for your missionaries who have gone forth to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray for Brad and Michelle and the children as they prepare to come among us and take up their new charge, that you provide for all their needs and that you strengthen them within. We pray for our brother Jacob and his family as they prepare to go to Mauritius, that you supply their every need and that you encourage your servant and your handmaid, Lord. And then we pray for those in authority over us in civil government, that you give them wisdom to govern justly, integrity to serve honestly, and humility to recognize their dependence upon you. Give them also respect for your law and a commitment to justice and to righteousness. We lift up to you the families that are represented here tonight, that you bless husbands and wives and parents and children. We pray especially for those who are taking care of elderly parents, that you bless them with grace, Lord. And we remember before you those who are sick and who are suffering, that you comfort them in their pain and strengthen them in their weakness. Be with their families and encourage them too. Give them healing according to your will, Father. Above all, give them the grace to trust you in their afflictions. And Father, let them experience your presence as their great physician and comforter. We pray for those who are facing trials and temptations, for those who are burdened with many cares, and for those who are walking through difficult circumstances. Sustain them by your grace. Encourage them by your promises and deliver them in your perfect timing. Help us all to know that you are near to all who call upon you in truth. And Father, forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 119, the first 8 verses. We're going to read them together in a moment, the first 8 verses of Psalm 119. As we come together this evening, I hope we remember that our minds were directed this morning to the Apostle John's defense of truth in an age of apostasy, when he was facing the challenges from all those Gnostics that had infiltrated the church. They claimed to have special knowledge, secret knowledge about Jesus, and they claimed that Jesus could not have had a physical body, because the spirit is good and the flesh is always evil. Therefore, Jesus could not have been a real man in the way that we are. And by that, they also said, it doesn't matter what you do with your body, as long as your spirit is right. And it's what we call antinomianism. Nomos in the Greek is law, and anti means antinomos, anti the law. We don't need to keep the law of God. We can live like we want. It doesn't affect your spirit. And thirdly, they attacked the unity of the church with a secret knowledge, sowing division among the Lord's people and telling them that getting together as the Lord's people to worship in corporate worship is not important. All of that against the statutes and the testimonies and the law of God himself. And we saw that this morning. And we saw how John, that beloved disciple at the age of over 90, stood firm against the Gnostic heresies that tried to corrupt the early church with that so-called secret knowledge. He stood up to them, holding up to the churches the incarnate Christ, and the inseparable link between doctrine and obedience and the marks of true Christian fellowship. We saw that this morning. Now tonight, we turn to the scriptures once again to look together at the godly delight in God's revealed law, totally contrary to what the Gnostics taught. Godly delight in God's revealed law. And in that opening section to Psalm 119, which is that great, what we call acrostic psalm, it proceeds according to the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, celebrating God's word, we find a beautiful complement to John's emphasis on truth, to obedience, and God's revealed word that we saw this morning. And in doing that, the psalmist establishes the foundation of delighting in God's law, which connects perfectly to John's concern for doctrinal purity in an age of deception. And as you and I look together at the first 8 verses this evening, it's important that we remember that this is not merely ancient poetry. It's the living Word of God. And it speaks to us today with what is transforming power. The psalmist's delight in God's law stands in a stark contrast to the Gnostic rejection of moral law that we saw John confronting this morning, where the false teachers claimed secret knowledge that freed them from ethical constraints. The psalmist finds his greatest joy and his greatest security in God's revealed commands. The joy of God's law, walking in the path of righteousness, that's what we see. So let's turn to the text and read it together. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart. When I learn your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. May the Lord bless our consideration of his word as we explore the psalmist's profound joy in God's law. What we see first of all in verses 1 to 3 is the blessed way of the blameless. The blessed way of the blameless. It begins with a statement of blessedness. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. And that opening establishes a theme that runs throughout all of Scripture. And it is this: the connection between happiness and holiness. That word blessed signifies more than happiness. It indicates a state of divine favor and deep abiding joy that comes from walking in God's ways. We need to notice carefully what the psalmist says. He says, blessedness comes to those whose way is blameless. And that does not imply sinless perfection. None of us can say that our way is blameless all the time. It does not mean that we are sinlessly perfect. It means integrity and wholeheartedness in seeking to follow God. As Thomas Watson said, blamelessness is not the perfection of innocence, but the direction of the heart toward God. That's why when you do sin, when you do fall short of the glory of God, as a Christian, have you noticed how you feel? You feel dreadful. That's a mark of a Christian who, when he finds out that he broke God's law, he fell short of God's glory. It stirs a deep contrition in your heart. You become like a little pool of water on the ground. Doesn't mean that you're sinless. It just means that when you see it, you know it. And you take it to the Lord every time. That's how you become blameless, because where you do mess up, you can't fix it yourself anyway. You need a Savior. You need the blood of Christ. And that's where you must go. And this blamelessness is defined positively as walking according to the law of the Lord. The law of God is not presented as a burden, but as a blessed path to follow. The psalmist echoes this wisdom in Psalm 1. You remember it begins with a similar statement. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And then he goes on in verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. You see the progression there? From walking according to the law to keeping God's testimonies. And that word testimonies refers to God's revealed truth, all of Scripture. His covenant promises, his covenant requirements. And these are kept not merely externally, but with a wholehearted seeking of God himself. And that connects beautifully with John's emphasis on the inseparable link between doctrine and obedience this morning. Because for the psalmist, as for the apostle John, true knowledge of God always leads to obedience. As the apostle John would later write, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. In 1 John 2 verse 3, Richard Sipps captured it very well. God will not be known by speculation, but by obedience. Not by the brain, but by the heart and the life. So often we know God by the brain only. We need to know him by the heart and the life, says the great Puritan. And then the psalmist adds a third dimension of blessedness in verse 3. We also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. Again, that's not a claim to sinless perfection. It's a description of the general direction and character of the godly person's life. The blessed person actively avoids wrongdoing and intentionally walks in God's ways. It echoes the words of the prophet Micah in chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Just as an aside, and one I want to emphasize, notice how to walk justly goes together with loving kindness. Loving kindness. Thomas Goodwin wrote concerning this verse, the godly man does not merely avoid what is forbidden, he pursues what is commanded. He doesn't just abstain from evil, he actively pursues good, and he does so with kindness. And that's the true path of blessedness. Now, what is the application for us? In an age of moral relativism, you know what I mean by moral relativism. Everybody's making up what is right and wrong for themselves all over the place. In an age of moral relativism, the psalmist's declaration challenges us to ask, are we seeking blessedness through the path of blamelessness? Do we delight in God's law as our guide for living? Or do we view God's commands as too restrictive rather than as being liberating? John warned in his letters, we must beware of the modern Gnostic spirit that separates spiritual experience from moral obedience. True blessedness comes not only from secret knowledge, it doesn't come from that at all, or from mystical experience alone. It comes from walking wholeheartedly in God's revealed ways. And so that's the first thing we learn, the blessed way of the blameless, in the first three verses. But then in verses 4-5, we see the command to diligence. The psalmist moves from describing the blessed to stating God's expectation. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently in verse 4. And that word precepts refers to God's specific instructions for living. And what is striking about that adverb diligently, God doesn't only ask for casual obedience. He asks for careful, attentive, persistent keeping of his commands. And that divine requirement for diligence, you and I know it stands in stark contrast to the Gnostic devaluation of moral law. Those false teachers in John's day claimed that spiritual knowledge freed them from the constraints of ethical living. But the psalmist affirms that God himself demands diligent obedience to his precepts. I love what John Owen commented on this verse. God does not require perfection from us, but he does require diligence. He looks not for sinless excellence, but for careful attention to his commands. And the grace that he gives is not meant to excuse careless living, but to enable diligent obedience. And so the psalmist's response to this divine command, we find in verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. You see, that is a prayer. And it's a prayer that reveals the psalmist's deepest heart desire, which is not merely to occasionally or half-heartedly obey, but to be steadfast in keeping God's statutes. And that word steadfast implies consistency, reliability, and permanence. Do you notice how personal that prayer is? Oh, that my ways may be steadfast. The psalmist recognizes that diligence and obedience begins with the alignment of one's own personal ways with God's statutes. And it echoes David's prayer in Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Richard Baxter noted the importance of that personal alignment that the psalmist states. The great work of sanctification is the bringing of our ways into conformity with God's ways. And it's accomplished not by a single act, but by a steadfast purpose to walk according to God's statutes. So how do we apply that? How do we respond to God's command for diligent obedience? Do we approach God's word with careful attention and persistent application? Do we? Or do we treat God's commands lightly and we give them only superficial attention? The psalmist's prayer challenges us to examine our own hearts. Are we content with occasional obedience? Or do you and I, like the psalmist, long for steadfastness in keeping God's statutes? And as we consider John's warning against antinomianism this morning, we must remember that grace does not eliminate God's moral requirements, but enables us to meet them with diligence. And so what we've seen so far in the psalm is the blessed way of the blameless in the first three verses, the command to diligence in verses 4-5, and now thirdly, the promise of deliverance from shame in verses 6-7. The psalmist gives us a very powerful motivation for diligent obedience. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, in verse 6. And that's not a promise of a shameless life in the sense of moral carelessness, but of deliverance from the shame that comes from disobedience. That singer drives you to your knees and brings tears to your face. That shame, the Lord frees us from that. And the psalmist's method for avoiding shame is significant. Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. And that's a vivid image that suggests unwavering attention and focus on God's commands. It's the person who constantly looks to God's word for guidance who will be spared the shame of disobedience. And that connects with John's emphasis on walking in the light this morning. As he said this morning in 1 John 1 verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in God's light, his revealed truth, delivers us, you and I, from the shame of walking in darkness. Stephen Jarnock wrote on this very verse, the shame of sin is only removed by the sight of God's commands. When we fix our eyes upon his holy precepts, we are both warned against disobedience and encouraged to obedience. And he says, the more we look to God's word, the less we will be put to shame by our own foolishness. Can you see that? And then in verse 7, the psalmist anticipates his response to his deliverance from shame. What will happen once he's delivered from shame? What happens then? Are you just now spotless, Mother and Brother Teresa? I don't mean that facetiously. What happens when you're freed from that shame? I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Do you see the sequence? First we learn God's righteous rules. Then we praise him with an upright heart. True praise flows from understanding and obeying God's word. And that praise is characterized by an upright heart, a heart that is sincere, a heart that is whole, a heart that is undivided. And it stands in contrast to the hypocritical worship that God condemns throughout Scripture. As Jesus would later say, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Thomas Boston saw this connection when he said, true praise is the natural response of a heart that has been delivered from shame through obedience to God's rules. The more we learn of God's righteous requirements, the more our hearts will be inclined to praise him with sincerity and with joy. And so what is the application there? We must ask ourselves, each one of us, do we experience the deliverance from shame that comes from fixing our eyes on God's commands? Or do we live in the shame that comes from selective obedience or neglect of God's word? You see, the psalmist reminds us that freedom from shame comes not from ignoring God's standards, but from embracing them with all our heart. As John says in his letters, there's no true fellowship with God while walking in disobedience. We must examine whether our praise flows from hearts made upright through learning and obeying God's righteous rules. And then lastly, we see the commitment to obedience dependence in verse 8. Psalmist closes this opening section with two things that he says. I will keep your statutes, do not utterly forsake me. See what that verse does? It beautifully balances human resolve with humble dependence on God's grace. That first part says, I will keep your statutes. That states the psalmist's personal commitment to obedience, and we all must have it. But that's not a boast of self-sufficiency and own capacity. That's not what it is. It's much more than that. It's a sincere resolve, a sincere resolution, and it's enabled by God's grace. Just look what the psalmist does. He aligns his will with God's requirements, determining to follow God's statutes. John Flavel wrote on that, the believer's resolution to keep God's statutes is not founded on his own strength, but on God's grace. It's a very important point here, beloved. It's not the resolution of the arrogant, but the humble dependence of one who recognizes his need for God's help. That second part states it. Do not utterly forsake me. What we see in that is the psalmist's deep awareness. He's just said, I'm going to do it, Lord. I'm going to stand strong. I'm going to keep your law. He's just said that. But that second part reveals his awareness of his dependence on God's sustaining grace. Do not utterly forsake me. Can you see the psalmist knows that apart from God's help, he cannot keep God's statutes. It's the humble cry of one who knows his weakness and who knows God's strength. And it's that balance between human responsibility and divine dependence that is so crucial for understanding the Christian life. It shows us the biblical tension between work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's that. Thomas Watson captured that balance very, very well. The Christian life consists of two parts: our diligent obedience to God's commands and our utter dependence upon God's grace. The first prevents presumption, the second prevents despair, and together they lead to a holy walk with God. And that also connects with John's teaching on abiding in Christ. As John says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. The psalmist's cry, do not utterly forsake me, reflects that same recognition of dependence on Christ for spiritual life and for fruitfulness. So how do we apply that this evening? We need to ask ourselves, each one of us, does my Christian life reflect this balance between resolve and dependence? Am I committed to keeping God's statutes while I recognize my utter dependence on God's grace? Or do I tend toward one extreme or the other, either relying on my own strength or neglecting my responsibility to obey? Because you see, the psalmist's example challenges us to both resolve to obey and to depend on God's sustaining grace. As we consider John's emphasis on abiding in Christ, we must remember that obedience comes from our vital connection to Christ, apart from whom you and I can do nothing. Nothing. And so as we conclude our time together in this portion this evening, we must see how beautifully it complements the message of John's letters that we'll be looking at in weeks to come. Where John confronts the Gnostic heresies that threaten to separate doctrine from obedience, the psalmist shows us the blessedness of walking wholeheartedly in God's revealed law. And you and I must keep that in place. As we look at this passage, we must consider three profound truths that connect with the message we heard this morning. And the first is this: the blessed way of blamelessness is the path of true joy. And you and I live in an age that looks for happiness through self-fulfillment and self-expression. And the psalmist reminds us that lasting happiness and blessedness comes from walking according to God's law. Secondly, God requires of us diligent obedience, not just casual adherence. The psalmist's prayer for steadfastness in keeping God's statutes challenges you and I in our tendency towards selective obedience or half-hearted compliance. And that aligns perfectly with John's insistence that true knowledge of Christ always transforms a life. The third thing we must see is that freedom from shame comes through fixing our eyes on God's commands. The psalmist shows us that the path to an upright heart of praise is through learning and through obeying God's righteous rules. And all of that resonates once again with John's teaching that walking in the light, walking in God's revealed truth, delivers us from the darkness of sin and shame and brings us to praise. That's why John Owen says in closing, "The law of God is not a burden to the believer. It is a delight. It's not a restriction. It's a guide. It's not a cause of shame. It's a source of blessing. For in God's law we find His wisdom. We find His love. And we find His will for our lives. And to keep His statutes is to walk in the path of true blessedness." And we must pray this evening that the Lord will give us the grace to walk in this path of blessedness and to help one another in that as fellow pilgrims to the glory of His name and to the good of our souls. Let's pray together. O Lord, who has graciously spoken to us through Your word this evening, we commend ourselves to Your keeping and care. Protect us in the hours of the night ahead and give us refreshing rest. And bring us safely to the morning. And give us refreshing rest, Lord, so that we may rise tomorrow ready to walk in the path of righteousness, to seek You with our whole heart, and to live for Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together our hymn while the brothers join me at the table. Beloved in Christ, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.